devastating. When the economy suddenly takes a nosedive, it can be absolutely devastating for people. When the standard of living that you have become accustomed to is threatened and the economy collapses, people tend to feel very insecure and unstable. The rug is unexpectedly pulled out from under your feet, and you become anxious and fearful about the future. When a nation falls into a recession or a depression, it can create a mood of despair and hopelessness. What do you do when your income is suddenly and drastically reduced or cut off altogether? How do you respond when you can't make your mortgage payments or you can't cover the rent? How do you react when you can't provide for the needs of your children and it becomes difficult to put bread on the table? There are some people who become suicidal. Various studies have revealed increased suicide rates in connection with an economic crisis. The grim reality of life drives them into despair. And because they see no hope for the future, they decide to take their own life. Suicide seems to be the only way of escape from their grim situation. A number of years ago, it was said that in some places of Eastern Europe, many seniors jumped off the balcony of their apartment building because there was no glimmer of light in the future. They felt as though they could no longer cope with the situation, and they decided to bring an end to their miserable existence. Well, congregation, you can be sure that during this period in the life of Joseph, the nations surrounding Egypt were characterized by a mood of insecurity, instability, and anxiety. A worldwide famine had struck. For many people, the situation was desperate. The crops failed, the supplies began to run out, and the people had no way to provide for their families. Can you imagine how discouraged the people must have been? No amount of hard work could improve the situation. All their labor seemed to be in vain. Every day, the famine only got worse. You go to bed at night, hoping that tomorrow will be better, but the next day brings no relief. You hope that the next week will be better, but the next week is even worse. You reduce your food consumption, but the supply continues to dwindle. You feel entirely helpless. These are the circumstances that the aging Jacob and his sons found themselves in. Little did he realize that this widespread tragedy would be the occasion for the fulfillment of a 20-year-old dream. Jacob believed that his son Joseph was dead. And therefore, he had long forgotten the dream which Joseph had when he was a teenager, or perhaps he had not forgotten the dream, but he had certainly discarded it since Joseph was dead. But now, 20 years later, the dreams which had greatly provoked the anger of Joseph's brothers were going to be fulfilled. The divine revelation which the brothers had rejected 20 years ago was coming to pass. This afternoon, I'd like to draw your attention to verses 1 through 28 of Genesis 42, the dreamer's dream fulfilled. I've divided these verses into four parts: a pressing need, a perilous interrogation, a poignant confession, and a perplexing discovery. We begin with a pressing need. For the last three chapters of Genesis, 39, 40, and 41, nothing has been said about Jacob and his sons. The focus has been on Joseph in the land of Egypt. The last three chapters cover a period of more than 20 years in which Joseph moved from a slave to a prisoner to the prime minister of the world's greatest nation. Of those 20 years, nothing is recorded in Scripture about Jacob and his sons in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. But now we come back to them. We come to chapter 42. The Spirit of God brings us back to Canaan, the place of Joseph's childhood. We leave Egypt for a moment and we return to Hebron. The first verse of chapter 42 tells us that the worldwide famine began to affect the house of Jacob. Their homeland was devastated by the famine, and the house of Jacob was beginning to feel the pinch. Materially, the Lord had greatly blessed Jacob so that he was well off. He was a shepherd, and together with his sons, the family had done well. But now everything was changing. The grain was running out, and there was no one locally who could supply them with more. And we learn from Genesis 46 that by this time, the house of Jacob had grown to 70 people. Jacob had 70 mouths to feed. It was during this time that the old patriarch learned that there was grain in Egypt. It became obvious to him that the only way to survive would be to send his sons to buy grain. Recognizing the imminent danger and the pressing need, Jacob instructed his sons to prepare themselves for the journey to Egypt. However, we find an interesting statement in verse 1. What did Jacob say to his sons? Have a look, verse 1b. Why do you look at one another? Why do you look at one another? Brothers and sisters, why do you suppose Jacob asked that question? Why were the brothers looking at one another? I suspect that the answer is this. Their consciences were troubling them. When their father mentioned the land of Egypt, their consciences were pricked. Egypt was the place into which they had sold Joseph. I suspect it went something like this. When Jacob said, "Boys, we need to go to Egypt," Judah looked at Reuben. Reuben looked at Levi. Levi glanced over at Zebulun, and so on. When Jacob mentioned Egypt, it reawakened their suppressed conscience. Children, you know what a conscience is, don't you? Your conscience is that little voice inside you that accuses you when you do something wrong. Your conscience tells you that you did something bad. When you tell a lie, or when you take something that is not yours, your conscience, that voice that God has put within you, says, "Tommy, you have sinned. Tommy, you have lied. You are a thief." God has written his law on the human heart, Romans 2:15. And when we break his law, that inner voice accuses us of sin and makes us feel miserable. The human conscience has the ability to trouble us greatly. It nags us unrelentingly. It makes us feel guilty for past wrongdoings and unconfessed sin. Now, boys and girls, what happens when you do not listen to the voice of your conscience? When you ignore your conscience and do not confess your sin, the Bible says that you sear your conscience. That means that you dullen it, you silence it, you put it to sleep. It no longer speaks as loudly as before. Joseph's brothers had sold him into Egypt. They lied to their father, suggesting that Joseph was dead. At first, their consciences must have accused them very loudly. They knew that they had sinned. Because they refused to confess their sins, they eventually seared their conscience, silenced it. They became hardened and no longer heard the accusing voice. For more than 20 years, they lived with their secret. But now God was pricking their slumbering consciences. I believe that when Father Jacob said, "Boys, we need to go to Egypt," their consciences immediately began to shout at them, "Remember what you did to Joseph. Remember how you sold him into Egypt. Remember how you treated him. Remember how he cried, but you did not listen." That miserable feeling came over them, that terrible, nagging feeling of unconfessed sin. But brothers and sisters, that miserable feeling of guilt that comes over you when you live with unconfessed sin, that nagging guilt, is actually one of God's gifts, the gifts of God, which he uses to bring you to repentance and cleansing in Jesus. Never ignore the voice of conscience. Now, of course, it's true that sometimes our conscience troubles us in certain areas because we're ignorant of the scriptures, right? Sometimes the conscience can accuse us wrongly when there is no need to be troubled. There is such a thing as a misinformed conscience. Nevertheless, when the conscience speaks, we always need to listen and consider. For if we don't, we can become very miserable. We had better pay attention. Think of King David in Psalm 32. David even became physically sick. When he failed to listen to the voice of conscience, God continued to press him because of his unconfessed sin. I'm sure some of you, many of you, perhaps all of you, know what that's like. Don't you sometimes just despise your conscience? It can be such a nuisance, right? At times, don't you just wish it would go away and leave you alone? Even as I'm speaking to you right now, perhaps your conscience is poking at you in some hidden and unconfessed sin. It's poking at you because of that sin. You're feeling it perhaps at this very moment. Brothers and sisters, you might hate your conscience. You might wish for it to go away. You might want it to be silent and leave you alone. But God has given you a conscience so that you may be restored to fellowship with him. Sometimes he makes you miserable so that you may repent and be restored to his favor. Never ignore the inner voice of conscience. For more than two decades, the sons of Jacob had ignored it. But now it appears that the Lord, in his mercy, was turning up the volume. With the mention of Egypt, it seems the inner voice could again be heard loud and clear. They looked at one another, and each knew what the other was thinking. Joseph, we sold him into Egypt. But even though their consciences appear to have been pricked, they were not yet ready to confess to their father. They packed up what was needed for the trip, and the 10 brothers headed down to Egypt to buy grain. According to verse 4, Benjamin had to stay home, for Jacob was afraid that harm might come to him. Benjamin was the only remaining son of his favorite wife, Rachel. Jacob kept him at home, for he could not bear the thought of losing him. He still missed Rachel and Joseph, and he wasn't going to risk Benjamin as well. Therefore, the 10 brothers left their father and their youngest brother and set off on the three-week trek to Egypt, the soup kitchen of the world. How amazed they must have been when they entered the land and saw those massive storage barns of food. How did the people of Egypt know that this famine was coming? How did they know that this preparation was necessary? Why was Egypt so well prepared when the rest of the world was going hungry? The 10 sons of Jacob had no idea that these huge barns had been constructed under the command and supervision of their little brother. They had no idea that the supply of food, which was now keeping the world alive, was collected under the direction of their brother. The deliverer of the world, the famous, world-famous Zaphnath-Paneh was their little brother. The wise, skilled, respected prime minister of Egypt was their kid brother. They had no idea, no clue. We come then, secondly, from a pressing need to a perilous interrogation. A perilous interrogation. Follow along, please, at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. What a story. What a story. Joseph was in charge of the distribution of food. No doubt he delegated much of the responsibility to lower officials. It seems, however, that he remained personally involved with those who came from other lands. It may be that he was expecting his brothers to eventually show up. Therefore, he personally maintained the oversight of foreigners. Now, consider this scene for a moment from the perspective of the 10 brothers. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali are ushered into the presence of Zaphnath-Paneah, the prime minister of Egypt. Here were 10 country boys, farm boys from Hebron, brought into the presence of the second most powerful man on earth. The man who controlled the world's food supply, the one who held the power of life and death in his hands. The experience must have been rather overwhelming for these plain Hebrew shepherds. We read later on in Genesis 46 that shepherds were what? Loathsome to the Egyptians. The Egyptian people had very little regard for them. So here were 10 shepherds entering the presence of the Great One of Egypt. Immediately, they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. They had no inkling that the Egyptian, robed in royal apparel, was their long-lost brother. They had no idea that by bowing before him, they were fulfilling Joseph's dream. More than 20 years ago, the teenage Joseph had a dream in which his brother's sheaves of wheat bowed before his sheaf, indicating that someday the brothers would bow to the earth before Joseph. At this moment, without their knowledge, that dream was fulfilled. But then, brothers and sisters, consider this event also from the perspective of Joseph. As these 10 brothers came before him, he recognized them immediately. They were 20 years older, a little grayer and balder perhaps. But Joseph knew without a doubt that they were his brothers. Now, if Joseph possessed a vindictive spirit, a revengeful spirit, this would have been his golden opportunity. What a chance to get even. What an opportunity to punish his brothers and make them pay for their actions. Joseph could do whatever he wanted to these men. But amazingly, Joseph did not possess a vindictive spirit. And the harsh words spoken to his brothers should not be understood as revenge. Do you remember from the previous chapter the name that he gave his firstborn son? He called him Manasseh, for God had enabled him to forget his sorrows, traumas, and troubles of the past. God had healed his wounds. No, Joseph was not eager for revenge. But why then did he treat his brothers so harshly? Verse 7 tells us that he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. He interrogated them through an interpreter. And in verse 9, he accused them of being spies, which was a capital crime, a crime worthy of death. He insisted that there were spies who had come to search out the land. Verse 17 says, he put them all in custody for 3 days. If Joseph was not bitter and vindictive, why did he not reveal his identity immediately? Because, congregation, Joseph was being used of the Lord to bring his brothers to repentance. By treating his brothers roughly, Joseph was trying to determine whether their attitude had changed and whether they possessed a true spirit of repentance. Joseph put them in custody to see if they had any remorse for their former sin and if there had been any spiritual change in their lives. Some have suggested something about these verses which cannot necessarily be proven, but sounds quite plausible. It may be that Joseph was repeating the scene which had taken place 20 plus years ago at the mouth of the pit. So the theory is this. When the 17-year-old Joseph was grabbed by his brothers, they accused him of having come to spy on them and to report any of their bad behavior to daddy. In Genesis 37:14, Jacob had said to Joseph, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." But there's no indication that Jacob sent Joseph as a spy. Nevertheless, the men were determined not to allow their annoying kid brother to report back to their father. They said to Joseph, "You are a spy." Joseph maintained his innocence, but his brothers insisted, "You are a spy." They then took him and cast him into the pit. If this is an accurate portrayal of the events, then it explains why Joseph accused them of being spies and why he put his brothers into prison. By repeating the scene of 20 years ago, and by accusing the brothers of the very things that they had held against him, Joseph was holding a mirror before his brothers and prodding their consciences. It was an attempt to remind them of what they had done and to test their repentance. Although this parallel cannot be proven with absolute certainty, it does sound rather plausible. He intentionally reacted to the scene of 20 years ago, reenacted the scene of 20 years ago in order to appeal to their consciences and to bring the brothers to a confession of sin and a restored relationship with God. At any rate, during the course of their discussion, Joseph learned that his father was still alive, that his youngest brother Benjamin was also alive and well. Joseph said, "There is one way that you can prove your innocence. Bring me your youngest brother. One of you can go, and the rest of you will be imprisoned here as hostages." Joseph then locked them up for 3 days. 3 days in custody gave the brothers time to ponder the past. Solitude is often a time of reflection, and in this case, it seemed to reawaken their guilt. After 3 days, Joseph released them and told them that his plan had changed. Instead of only one going to get their youngest brother, they could all go, but one of them had to remain behind as a hostage. Only when they returned with Benjamin would he be set free. You can well understand, congregation, the turmoil of mind that these men experienced. They had not expected any of this. All they wanted to do was buy food and go home. But now they found themselves in a huge quandary. What a nightmare this trip had become. Everything that could go wrong did go wrong. And yet we see in verses 21 through 24 that this terrible experience had a positive result. It finally led to a poignant confession, which is point number 3, a poignant confession. Look, please, to verse 21. Verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.'" Verse 22. "And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.'" The sons of Jacob were finally moving in a right direction. "We are guilty. We are guilty." As far as we know, this is the first time in more than 20 years that they confess their sin. They realized that they were now receiving exactly what they deserved. They had ignored the anguished pleadings of their brother, turned deaf ears to his cries for mercy, and now they were being called to account for his blood. "We are guilty. We are guilty." Brothers and sisters, God was using Joseph for this very purpose. To get these men to acknowledge their sin, God was chastening them and bringing them to repentance. Guilt does not just disappear with the passing of time. There must be genuine repentance. God in his mercy was bringing them to that point. God can do this also in our lives. Those whom he loves, he chastens. Sometimes he sends affliction into our lives to remind us of our sin. Sometimes he sends calamity to bring us to our knees. Sometimes he sends hardship to remind us of past wrongdoings. He disciplines us to bring us to repentance. God does not take delight in your pain. He does not enjoy chastening you, but he does it so that your relationship with him may be restored. Guilt does not just disappear with the passing of time. If there is sin in your life from 10, 20, or 30 years ago, God calls you to confess it and to seek his forgiving grace in Christ Jesus. It is at the cross that forgiveness can be found and guilt removed. The hymn writer said, "My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me when I pray, take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine." Congregation, what a blessing it was for Joseph when he heard their confession of sin. The brothers had spoken these words in his presence because they were not aware that he understood them. Joseph had been speaking to them through an interpreter. When Joseph heard their confession of sin, he broke down and wept. We are told in verse 24 that he had to leave the room so that he could weep. He made a hasty exit. To the brothers, Joseph seemed to be a harsh, hard, insensitive, and unfeeling man. Little did they know that under that hard shell, there was a heart overflowing with love and compassion for them. Behind that stern mask was a man who was longing to embrace them. On the outside, he was a severe and suspicious ruler, but on the inside, his heart was aching for his brothers. He wept because of his great love for them. Then, when he had gained control over himself, he returned to the room. He wanted to be completely sure that his brothers were changed men, and therefore, he did not yet reveal his identity to them. Instead, he took Simeon, verse 24, and bound him before their eyes. Simeon was the second oldest. Joseph did not bind Reuben, the oldest, for Reuben had wanted to save Joseph's life. He allowed Reuben to return, and he had Simeon bound. The binding of Simeon was another reminder to the brothers of how they had bound innocent Joseph. Another reminder of their crime, and another reminder of their need of cleansing and forgiveness through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. What these brothers needed was faith in the Messiah, faith in the promises. They needed the forgiving grace of Jesus much more than they needed food. They had to see their desperate need for the coming Savior through whom their sins could be forgiven and their guilt removed. Congregation, sometimes the Lord also deals with us harshly. Sometimes our sin brings God severe treatment. But what we need to understand is that even his harsh treatment flows from his love for us. God wants you to acknowledge your sin and turn to his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants you to trust in him and be reconciled. Have you done that? Are you at peace with him? We move then fourthly from a pressing need, a perilous interrogation, and a poignant confession to a perplexing discovery. A perplexing discovery. At last, the men were permitted to leave. Their sacks were filled with grain. They were given provisions for the journey. They loaded up their donkeys, and they departed. Another three-week journey. Undoubtedly, they left with mixed feelings. They were still alive. They had received the necessary food, and they were heading back to their families. But the trip was certainly not a complete success, for Simeon, their brother, was left behind. Simeon had to remain in the prime minister's prison. How could they explain this to their father? Surely the brothers had mixed emotions. They were relieved, yet they were anxious. They were happy to be released, yet they were troubled. From their perspective, the last thing they needed was another snag. Yet this is precisely what they received from the Lord as he continued to chasten them. As they made their journey back to Canaan, one of the brothers opened his sack and was shocked. Shocked to discover that his money was in the mouth of the sack. When he told his brothers, they were all amazed. Verse 28 says, at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another. They began to tremble with fear. They realized that they could be charged with theft if they returned to Egypt. They were accused of being spies, and now they could also be accused of theft. They were thieves. But I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, how these men interpreted this unexpected event. Look at the last line of verse 28. And they turned, trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us? The reason that statement is so remarkable is because this is the very first time in the Bible that any of Joseph's brothers are said to have mentioned God. As far as I know, this is the first time in the story of Jacob's family that the word God is recorded as having come from their lips. In the last few chapters, we have seen how Joseph often spoke of God, but not so with his brothers. But now, as the result of God's chastening, they are forced to acknowledge God's hand in this. What is this that God has done? They saw this as further evidence of God's displeasure with them. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how God has been awakening their consciences? Awakening their guilt. Do you see how God has been prodding them and nudging them so that they would submit to his lordship? Do you see how God has been calling them to the paths of righteousness? And have you ever felt that in your own life? The brothers came to see that God had not forgotten their sin. He remembered it. They also came to see that God was directly involved in the circumstances of their life and that he would demand a reckoning for their sin. Through these trials, God was becoming real to them. They had been living their lives largely as if God did not exist. But now they could no longer do so. Together they were forced to consider their standing with God. Dear friends, do the difficulties of life remind you of the sovereignty of God? Is God real to you? Has God convicted you of your sin? Has he troubled you and brought you to the point in which you have acknowledged your transgressions to him? Have you uncovered those hidden sins, perhaps buried for years? Have you uncovered them before the Lord? You may not have committed the sins of these men, but you have sins of your own. Perhaps God is bringing them to your mind at this very moment. He's reminding you of what you have done. No one else knows it. No one else can read your heart. No one else can tell whether you are hiding unconfessed sin, but God knows it, and the passing of time does not erase it. And so the Lord says to you this afternoon, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy, Proverbs 22:18. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord says, flee to Jesus Christ, and I will remember your sin no more. David said in Psalm 32, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. That is the gospel. Are you troubled by your sin? Bring it to the cross. Are you burdened by a guilty conscience? Bring it to the Lord Jesus. Tell him about your guilt. Tell him that you are lost and deserve death for your crimes. Tell him how needy you are and cast yourself entirely upon the mercy of Christ. The Lord says, Jesus has paid the price. And when you confess to me, as did the prodigal son, I will remember your sin no more. That's freedom. Wonderful. Wonderful freedom. Let us pray.